Good morning. The end of summer brings with it a lot of changes, and one of those good changes is that we see a lot of faces that we haven't seen in a long time. And I welcome back all those students that are coming back to school, and those others of you that were wherever you were and didn't tell us. Greg, I see your brother's back. Good to have you back. Good to see your hair is coming back in. This morning, I want to read to you a very familiar passage from the 7th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. It's Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Last December, about 2 weeks before Christmas, I was very discouraged because of the way things were going in the business that I had started about 4 months before. The gross was down, and that's always bad news in a business, but it's an especially bad news in a new business. Cash flow at work was zero, which means that cash flow at home is negative when you own the business. And it was definitely, in my mind, a time for concern. And I prayed, Lord, you're all-knowing, you're faithful, you give good gifts to your children. I'm asking for bread. Now, I had taken a second job in Hanover Park to help with the cash flow problem that we had. And one Wednesday evening, I was on my way to that job. And about two blocks north here on President Street, I rear-ended a busload full of handicapped people. Now, there are some accidents that aren't your fault, and there's others that you can pretend aren't your fault. But when you rear-end a busload of handicapped people on a dry pavement on a city street, it's your fault. Insurance company says it's your fault, police say it's your fault, and you know that's your fault. Now, there was a lot of damage. The whole front end of the car was kind of caved in. But I wasn't hurt. But I stood there on the side of the road looking at that car, and I thought, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, is this bread? The police brought me home because the car didn't drive. Barely rolled. But the police brought me home. It was a real sober time. Work was going bad. Christmas was coming. We had no money, and I decided to wreck the car. And the kids didn't really sense this. They had all kinds of questions. And they wanted to know. They wanted to go see the car. They'd never seen a wrecked car before. They wanted to go down to the body shop and see the car. That really irritated me. And I was really became more and more irritated and agitated, and they began to sense this, and they quit asking questions. But then Andrew came up, and he made one final statement. He came to me and he said, Dad, maybe God had to stop you because there was something worse down the road. Maybe God had to stop you because there was something worse down the road. My son knew more about the character and faithfulness of God than I did. Now, in an age of ever-increasing sophistication and knowledge, are we willing to develop and cling to the childlike faith that's required in order to accept all the bread that our Father gives us? Are we willing to think as simply as a child thinks? Are we willing to accept easy as a child accepts. We must be willing, if we're going to apply this passage to our lives. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you want bread from the Father? Do you ask for bread from the Father? Do you ask? Do you graciously accept the bread you receive? Do you judge the bread that you receive and call it inappropriate, unpalatable, inedible? The Father provides us with bread that is both nourishing to our souls and edifying to his church. And I'll admit that at times that bread may appear as a stone. But if you take the time to hold it, to clasp it, to taste it, you'll prove to yourself and to those around you that it is, in fact, bread. First, I want to turn to an example from Scripture. You can turn to, or you don't have to. You can turn to Acts 21. Acts 21, starting with about verse 17. Now, this was a very interesting time in the early church. Paul was just returning from his third missionary journey, and there are many new converts, both Jews and Gentiles. It was an exciting time in the church. The gospel was effectively being spread all across Asia. It was a time for rejoicing. But back in Jerusalem, conflict was growing. Verse 20. When they being James and the elders, when they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to the customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." Now, there were many zealous Jews that were concerned. Others were enraged because they believed that Paul was telling the fellow Jews to abandon the teachings of Moses. This wasn't true. But it doesn't make any difference whether it was true or not. Even though it wasn't true, James and the elders in the Jerusalem church had to deal with it. Now, there's nothing more frustrating than being forced to defend yourself against something that you never did or something that you never said. If people have already formed an opinion about you, it's difficult to change their mind, even if that opinion based upon incorrect information. I had a new client come in with a kitten about a month ago. Now, she'd closed this kitten up in a hide-a-bed by accident and broken its leg. Its leg was broken across the humerus. And when she came in, she informed me that I must hate children because I had steps at the front of my clinic and she had a hard time getting her stroller up the steps. Now, that wasn't true, but nonetheless, that's what she thought. And as the discussion continued, it became very clear that she did not trust me, she did not like me, and she was deciding whether or not she should hate me. And all of this was because of a previous bad experience she'd had at another clinic, and she's projecting all this on me. But she's formed her opinion. I can't be trusted. I'm a bad guy. I don't like children. If I don't like children, I certainly wouldn't like kittens. Anyway, I had a real problem because that kitten needed surgery. And although I'd done nothing to deserve it, this owner was poised if I made even the slightest wrong move. Now, the Jerusalem church had a very volatile situation on their hands as well. The slightest wrong move, and the zealous believers were going to pounce on Paul. And though it's not specifically stated here, we know the Jerusalem church as a praying church. Thus, I'm certain this matter, like other matters, was committed to prayer by James and the elders. And there were probably many people in this group that had actually heard Jesus say, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Paul returning, they needed bread. And I'm sure that they prayed for bread. And verse 23 gives us the decision that they arrived at. "Do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Now, I think that's a wise decision. It's an impressive decision. Show them that you're living in obedience to the law. Don't tell them. They're not going to believe you. Show them. If there are times when no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you try and show people your sincerity, they still don't trust you. They still don't believe you. I repaired that broken leg, and it healed perfectly, better than I really expected it to. It healed perfectly. During the entire six-week ordeal, I worked painfully hard to gain the trust of this client. Yet, when the fracture was repaired, she asked for the x-ray because she wanted to take it to another clinic so they could tell her that it actually healed properly. Still didn't trust me. The Jerusalem elders had entrusted this matter to God, asked for wisdom and guidance. They wanted bread. The rest of chapter 21 tells us the consequences of Paul following their plan. He was arrested and put in chains. That day, God's answer must surely have appeared as a stone. No one could believe something as terrible as Paul's arrest and his eventual death could be bred from God. Yet as a result of that arrest, Paul received free passage to Rome. He witnessed to governors and kings. And he wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. Thus today, you and I continue to be nourished and to feed on the bread that the Father first gave to James and the Jerusalem elders so many years ago. Now, this is only one example from Scripture. There are many. History holds many examples, too. Yet, I want you to take a look at your own life. Now, think for a minute. Are you thinking? Some of you out there don't look like you're thinking. Think for a minute. Look at your own life. Be honest with yourself. When you ask God to provide you with bread, are you able to accept that which may not be so pleasing to your eyes? If God provides you with bread that appears unpalatable, have you ever reacted by turning away from Him and thinking of Him as unloving and uninterested and insensitive to who you are? Well, while you're thinking, I can tell you that I have. I have reacted that way. In 1992, Diane and I, in some ways, began a nationwide, or for that matter, a worldwide search for God's plan for our lives. Now, our number one criteria in going anywhere was that we had to feel called. We looked in Maine, looked in Colorado, looked in New Hampshire, looked in Washington State, Wisconsin, looked in Illinois. At the conclusion of that search, we ended up buying the building across the street, starting College Station Catholic. Why? Because we felt called to do so. Now in August of 93, we opened up the doors of the new business, and everything seemed right. Everything seemed natural, and I was convinced that this was our destiny. You know, I'd always wanted to be one of those people that was certain of God's plan in their lives, proclaimed it boldly. So this time, I told myself that I was certain. I even carefully calculated the steps to make sure that God could keep up his end. Now, he began rather well, for as good as can be expected. The business continued to grow monthly until by November we were even paying our bills. And I felt proud, and I was certain that this was the plan that God had for us, because he was keeping up my calculations. But then came December. I already told you I got wrecked in December. Our gross dropped off 25%. As I said, cash flow went to nothing. And things got a little discouraging, but surely this was temporary. Season, Christmas, things like that. People don't go to the veterinarian at Christmas time. Then January came, there was no change. February came, there was no change. And I began to despise the uncertainty that came with each day. By the month of March, I can honestly tell you that I was feeling a little bit desperate. All the certainty of God's plan and my thoughts of destiny were completely gone, vanished. But I decided to replace them, not with the childlike faith that I was talking about, but with a childish faith. Basically, I decided that I was going to be good. I was going to be as good as I possibly could. And I thought, if I'm good, God will send me good bread. Bread that at least I deem appropriate and palatable and edible. Maybe it'll even get back in line with my calculations. March did bring a change. March 15th, as I checked the books and closed them out, we got another drastic decrease in the gross. Now I can tell you that I was genuinely angry with God. Why? Did you bring me here? Give me the stone. Now, I felt because of what God was doing to me, I needed to either sell the clinic, which isn't an easy thing to do when you have a negative cash flow. Need to borrow money. That's kind of stupid if you don't have any assets to back that up. Or I need to take a job and work all night in an emergency clinic and continue to work daylight at the cat clinic. But luckily, the people in charge of hiring veterinarians for emergency clinics had a little more sense than I did. March ended with no change in the gross, no sale of the clinic, and no job in an all-night emergency clinic. April came. Brought no real change, only more uncertainty, more frustration. Then, April 29th, I read an entry for the day in Oswald's Chambers, my utmost was highest. And that entry was entitled The Graciousness of Uncertainty. I'd like to read some of that to you. You got to listen close. Naturally, we are inclined to be so mathematical and calculating that we look upon uncertainty as a bad thing. We imagine that we have to reach some end, but that's not the nature of spiritual life. The nature of spiritual life is that we are certain in our uncertainty. Consequently, we do not make our nests anywhere. Common sense says, well, supposing I were in that condition, we can't suppose ourselves in any condition we've never been in. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways. We don't know what a day may bring forth. And this is generally said with a sigh of sadness. It should rather be an expression of breathless expectation. We are uncertain of the next step, but we are certain of God. Who is this guy? I mean, these things are easy to say. These are easy proclamations to make. But who is this guy? Who is this guy that would be telling me that the uncertainty that I was experiencing should be met with breathless expectation? I mean, is he a professor or something? Some guy that never really done anything hard, never really had a rough situation, nice cushy life somewhere, sits in his library all day and just thinks up these things? Who was this guy? Whoever he was, he seemed to know that the Father would never give him a stone. A friend lent me this book, Oswald Chambers' Abandoned to God. And through that book, I learned a little bit about his life. By reading it, I learned that Oswald Chambers was born in 1874. At the age of 20, he left home for Edinburgh, Scotland, to pursue a ministry which he felt that God had been preparing him for. You see, Oswald was an artist, and he felt that it would be his mission to be trained in art and then be a missionary to other artists and to have Christian input into the art world. Great idea. His friends encouraged him. People prayed for him. And he started there in 1895. 1896 came, and he didn't have any more funds to go to school. His parents weren't wealthy. They couldn't give him funds. And he continued to try and work to get funds, but he couldn't get any jobs. He couldn't get anything done. He'd get just enough to get a little bit of food and his crummy boarding place he could stay at. Nothing to stay in school. So he prayed about it. His friends prayed about it. And he didn't get any money. He didn't get any funds. His art career ended in a dead end and an unfulfilled dream. In 1897, he received an invitation to help at a Christian school that was led by this guy called Duncan McGregor. And he went there because he had no place else to go, but it wasn't a paying job. Again, he had to kind of do a little art here and there just to scrape by. And during his 10 years that he spent there, he continually was looking for where God would want him to go. But nothing ever really came through. The funds never came in to go back to art school, which is where he assumed he would go. They never came. He left there in 1907. And he started working in the League of Prayer, which looked very promising, until the director of the League of Prayer died and the organization began to struggle for direction. His time there ended again in a dead end and another time of uncertainty. And in 1911, he began what was called a Bible training college. This was it. He'd always wanted to do this. Students loved him. They rented this house in London. He was married at that time. And he and his wife started this Bible training college. Got it all set up. First student came in. And during the night, the student left. He left a note and said, "This is obviously not the place where I want to be." But the college continued to grow until around 1911. And things were finally in place. Things were finally moving. And then World War II began. World War I began. 2 years off here. 1915, World War I began. School had to be closed down, abandoned, everything closed up. Because Oswald had to leave. And he left for YMCA work in Egypt. And the school ended up being another dead end. And it cast him into another time of uncertainty. But during his 2 years in Egypt, Oswald's ministry at the YMCA began to flourish. But it, too, was prematurely cut short. because in 1917, Oswald Chambers developed an acute case of appendicitis and eventually died of complications at the age of 43. He left behind his wife, Biddy, and their five-year-old daughter, Kathleen. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. The man who had written these words and the rest of the most widely read devotional book ever published died at the age of 43 of an appendicitis attack. But to us, you can look at his life and it's just filled with disappointment, uncertainty, and unfulfilled dreams. To him, his life was filled with bread from his heavenly Father. By facing all that uncertainty with breathless expectation, he left behind delicious bread for us to feast on. Which of you, if his son asked for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If the bread that God is providing you with today appears as a stone, maybe God needs to stop you from where you're going, because you're headed for something worse down the road. Or maybe the bread that God is providing for you is destined to give nourishment through you to his church. Or maybe you are just so convinced that what God has placed before you is a stone that you are unwilling to pick it up, to hold it, to clasp it, to taste it. Being a child of God means being uncertain of the next step, but being certain of God. The challenge that I give to you this morning is the same challenge I received from Oswald Chambers, April 29th. Go to your Heavenly Father, ask for bread, and then wait with breathless expectation. Father God, you and you alone are the provider of bread. We come to you and we ask. We ask as individuals. We ask as a church body. Father, we ask that you provide us with bread for our nourishment. And Father, we pray that you prepare our heart, prepare our lives, prepare our minds, that we may be able to accept that bread and hold it and clasp it and know that it is from you. If there is uncertainty in our lives, if there's disappointment in our lives, may we still be certain of you. Father, give us certainty that comes with the spiritual life, that we may focus clearly, completely on you and not on ourselves. We thank you, Father, the giver, in Jesus.